Morning. It's good to see some new faces. It's good to see you all this morning. I hope that you've had a good week in the Lord. It's good to be together again. I'm looking forward to see how the Lord uses His Word in our lives, not only today, but in the days to come. This morning, we're going to be in Deuteronomy 14, so you can go ahead and be turning there in your Bibles or on your devices. We'll be working our way through the whole chapter today, and we'll be doing so in 3 points. Our first point, holy to Yahweh in mourning. Our second point, holy to Yahweh in eating. And our last point, holy to Yahweh in giving. Hopefully you've been able to find Deuteronomy 14 by now. Let's begin by reading the chapter together. These are the words of the living God. You are the sons of Yahweh your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. For you are a people holy to Yahweh your God. And Yahweh has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You shall not eat any abomination. These are the animals you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. Every animal that parts the hoof and has the hoof cloven in two and chews the cud among the animals, you may eat. Yet those that chew the cud or have the hoof cloven, you shall not eat these: the camel, the hare, and the rock badger, because they chew the cud but do not part the hoof, are unclean for you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof but does not chew the cud, is unclean for you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. Of all that are in the waters, you may eat these: whatever has fins and scales, you may eat. Whatever does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. You may eat all clean birds, but these are the ones that you shall not eat: the eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the night hawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl and the short-eared owl, the barn owl and the tawny owl, the carrion vulture and the cormorant, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe and the bat, and all winged insects are unclean for you. They shall not be eaten. All clean winged things you may eat. You shall not eat anything that has died naturally. You may give it to the sojourner who is within your towns, that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner. For you are a people holy to Yahweh your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year, and before Yahweh your God, in the place that He will choose to make His name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear Yahweh your God always. And if the way is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe when Yahweh your God blesses you, because the place is too far from you, which Yahweh your God chooses to set His name there, then you shall turn it into money, and bind up the money in your hand, and go to the place that Yahweh your God chooses, and spend the money for whatever you desire: oxen or sheep, or wine, or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before Yahweh your God and rejoice, you and your household. And you shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, who are within your town, shall come and eat and be filled, that Yahweh your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. May God bless the reading and the hearing of His holy word. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Most of us have probably heard this tagline in a commercial at some point, and it's meant to communicate the idea that you can do whatever you please in Sin City, and as long as you don't say anything about it, there will never be any consequences for it. It's pretty easy to see both the attractiveness of this idea as well as the lie that it tells. In a similar way, I think much of Christendom today has the same basic philosophy when it comes to their Sunday morning trips. What happens at church stays at church. Many people will walk into churches today, and among many congregations today, they'll bow their heads dutifully during the prayers. They may even sing along with some of the songs, and they will listen to a sermon, and they will do so dutifully week after week, month after month, year after year. And yet, it will not impact the rest of their lives in any way. What happens when they go to church just stays there. May God forbid this way of thinking and living ever gaining a foothold here at the gathering, and may God expel it from Christendom in general. But as we look at our passage today in Deuteronomy 14, one of the things that should stand out to us is that God is demanding His covenant people in this section, what He is commanding them serves to eliminate any possibility of a divide between the daily lives of any Israelite and their times of worship. Whether it is how they mourn for the loss of friends or family members, what they eat or drink, how they worship, or how they interact among their towns and their communities, none of these things can be disconnected from their covenant God. What God is putting forward in His law to His people is a way of life that entails everything that they do containing everything that they believe. So as we get into the details of what God requires of His people in this chapter, let us not lose the overarching theme that is just as applicable to us today in the New Covenant as it was to Israel in the Old Covenant. That although the details of our covenants are different, the principle that everything that we believe should inform and should shine through everything that we actually do, not only in our times of worship, but Monday through Saturday as well in our daily lives, everything that we believe should shine through the way in which we do it. So let's begin with our first point today, holy to Yahweh in mourning. In the first two verses of our passage today, God commands His covenant people to not cut or bald themselves on behalf of the dead. The reason God gives them forbidding them from doing these things as ways to remember their friends or their family members that have died, the reason why they cannot do these things is simple. They cannot do them because they belong to God. They are set apart to God. They are holy to Him. They are His children. God chose Israel out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth to set them aside for Himself. Because God set His covenant affection on Israel, they must obey His commandments. This may seem strange to us at first, but we need to remember in chapter 13 that God has already commanded Israel, He has given them specific commands to eliminate the possibility of a relationship existing or developing between Israel and the gods of foreign nations and cultures. And now here at the beginning of chapter 14, these prohibitions against doing things on behalf of the dead show that even in the mourning of the loss of loved ones, the behavior and the actions of Israelites must be different. They must be distinct. They must be separate from the actions and the attitudes of those who worship idols. The practice of balding and cutting oneself when someone close to you died was a characteristic of the foreign religions present in Canaan. And so we can see how these prohibitions given to Israel are not primarily about balding yourself or about cutting yourself, but they are primarily about religious actions that people make. They are primarily about answering the question, who is God? Because the act of mourning for lost loved ones is very religious in nature. What we do when people die is not neutral. Our actions make a religious statement. Most cultures in the history of the world have believed and still believe that the dead have some kind of life after death, and each culture has had different customs regarding their hopes for their loved ones and the requirements that their gods have given for blessings or cursings in the afterlife. There are too many different customs to detail out each culture or religion. But the fact that most do something on behalf of the dead shows that they know inherently that this life is not all that there is, that there's something after death. And because, as we talked about last week, they know God, but they refuse to worship God, these many cultures in the world have come up with just as many different ways to express that and to suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. This is shown in the fact that in one way or another, all religions and cultures believe that there are rewards, there are punishments after this life based on your actions during this life. Even in reincarnation, where it is believed that people have many lives here on earth, whether you come back in your next life as a poor, miserable beggar or as a cow, I don't know, go figure, or something in between those two, which state you come back into in your next life is dependent upon your actions in your current life. And so instead of recognizing the fact that we, as God's creatures, have sinned against our Creator and we need a Savior to deliver us from the wrath and the judgment to come, people twist that to create their own version of heaven and hell, judgment and reward. And it almost always seems to result in most people being basically good. Instead of believing what the Scriptures teach us, that before Christ, we are objects of God's wrath and desperate need for deliverance, because we have failed to meet the standards that God has required of us. And this is the good news of the gospel, that He sent His Son into the world to do what we never could. Not only to do what we never could, but to suffer on our behalf for where we have failed. Now, anyone who will turn to Christ and will seek refuge in Him in repentance and faith can be forgiven and assured pardon and receive eternal life and blessings in Him. So what we are seeing in the first two verses here in Deuteronomy 14 is God commanding His people Israel to not follow in the footsteps in any way of those who practice foreign religions. They must not do so because they are not the sons of Canaanite gods. They are the sons of Yahweh, their God. And because they are the sons of Yahweh, their God, Israel must not only be holy to Him in mourning, but they must also be holy to Him in their eating. The reason Israel could not cut or bald themselves for the dead is the same reason that they are not allowed to eat anything that they please. They must not eat any abomination. So as we move into our second point today, we must keep in the forefront of our minds that the regulations we are seeing God put on His people are for their own good and for their own protection. It seems strange to us, though, as we see in verses 3 through 21, all of these various animals that cannot be eaten and all the ones that can be eaten by Israel. It's easy for us as we look through that list to come away thinking, what is the point? What is it about an animal parting the hoof and chewing the cud that makes them clean for Israelites? And what is it about an animal that chews the cud but doesn't part the hoof that makes them unclean? And why, in verses 9 and 10, can they eat fish with fins and scales but they can't eat things that live in water that don't have fish and scales? And the theme continues in verses 11 through 20 with birds and insects. What in the world is the point? It's obviously not an issue of God's moral law, because we talked about last week, God's moral law is binding on all people at all times and at all places. If you look in verse 21, you see that while Israel couldn't eat things that had died naturally, they were allowed to give or to sell that food to sojourners or people who were foreigners among them who weren't Israelites. So if it was an issue concerning the moral law, then not even those people would be able to eat. Beyond this, we know that God's moral law cannot change. It is binding at all times, in all places, on all peoples. But we know in the New Testament that Jesus proclaimed that all foods were clean in Mark 7:19. And in Acts 10, Peter is instructed in his vision to rise, kill, and eat. And after protesting that he had never eaten any unclean food, what's Peter told? Do not call unclean what I have made clean. So these food laws changed with the coming of Christ. If they were going to change with the coming of Christ, why was it so important for Israel to obey the particulars of all of these food laws in their covenant? So much so that God would tell them that eating, if they ate the things that He forbade them from eating, it was an abomination to Him. Some have proposed that this section and its principles that you find in it are about hygiene, that following these dietary laws would provide nutritional protection for the people of Israel because the unclean foods were just that. They are unclean and inherently bad for your health. An American doctor actually conducted a series of experiments and determined that the levels of toxicity in the meats forbidden were actually a little higher than those that were permitted, so maybe there was an element of protection here. On the other hand, others have proposed that the underlying principle behind these food laws is primarily religious in nature, because the animals forbidden were used and consumed in the religious practices of foreign religions as they worshipped their idols. As we've seen, God did not want Israel to have anything to do with those foreign religions, so He did not allow them to have anything to do with such animals that were used in those religious practices. Our text does not definitively say one way or the other this morning. But given the context surrounding Deuteronomy 14, and the fact that in the New Covenant, when the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile is broken down, and one of the consequences of that happening, that dividing wall being taken away and Christ taking the Jew and the Gentile and creating in Himself one new man, now all of a sudden all of these unclean foods are clean and pronounced to be so. These facts seem to point us in the direction that this list of unclean and clean foods given to us in verses 3 through 21 is primarily about the clear distinction that God was making between His people Israel and the false religions surrounding them. And we see this section bookended with a statement to that effect. If you look in verse 21, you'll see that Israel may not consume these things the Gentiles may, because unlike the Gentiles, they are a people holy to Yahweh, their God. The laws we've seen and that we will see as we move forward in Deuteronomy about how Israel must dress, how they must eat, how they must mourn for their dead, and other cultural distinctives that are given to them as the people of God served the purpose of making Israel distinct, unique among the nations. They couldn't worship like the nations around them. They couldn't dress like them. They couldn't even eat like them. All of these things served to draw a circle around the people of Israel and made them unique and distinct from every nation in the world. And that was exactly the point. They weren't like the other nations in the world who worshiped and lived their daily lives to idols and false gods and practiced false religions. Israel was not like them, and so they could not assimilate any of their practices because they did not worship a false god. But they worshiped the one true living God. And we can learn from this in the New Covenant. We can learn that the distinctives that God has given us in the Scriptures are what serve to make us useful to the world. And when we seek to remove those distinctives from among us so that we become less offensive to the world and we look more like the world, that is exactly, to the degree that we do that, is to the exact degree that we become useless to the world. It is our distinctives as followers of Christ, the things that make us unique and that put a dividing wall between those who trust in Christ and those who don't trust in Christ, that make us useful to the world and to God's creation. As we seek not to become like the world, but to see all of the world be conformed to the image of Christ. To see all areas in every aspect of this world, in everybody's daily lives, bow the knee to Christ. So we don't need to seek to become more like the world. We need to embrace the distinctives that God has given us in the Scriptures. So what we are seeing here so far in Deuteronomy 14 is that, not surprisingly, it is closely related to the context that we have been in, that is surrounded. Specifically, in chapter 12, we learn that Israel couldn't worship God in any way or anywhere that they pleased. They had to worship God in the one place that He would choose and only in the ways that He prescribed to them. We saw in chapter 12 that although Israel could eat meat in their towns, even in the ordinary activity of eating meat in their towns, they were not allowed to do it in any way that they pleased. In everyday life, for the Israelite, just as much as during special times of assembly and worship, Israel was to live for their God and according to His ways. In other words, what would happen during the Passover and the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Booths that we'll be talking about in the coming weeks, what happened at the temple in Jerusalem was not allowed to stay in Jerusalem. The Israelite religion was a religion that consumed all of life. And this leads us to our final point today, holy to Yahweh in giving. And our last point today, hopefully we'll see it all get tied together. Verses 22 through 29 in our passage today are about the worship tithe and what is sometimes called the poor tithe. They are about how a people holy to Yahweh were to handle the resources given to them and provided for them by their God in the promised land. And the main thing that I want us to see today is, as we work our way through this is that the worship of God and the daily life of those who worship God were not allowed to be disconnected. God has joined together the worship that He requires. He has joined that together to the everyday actions, the everyday, ordinary things that people do in their lives. God has joined together His worship and the everyday lives of His people. And what God has joined together, it would be our great sin and folly to seek to separate. In verse 22, we see that the tithe was an annual offering by the people of Israel. If you look in verse 23, you see that every year, every Israelite was to take one-tenth of all the grain, all the wine, and all the oil that they had grown and made that year. They were also to take with them the firstborn of any animal that they had. They were to take all these things to the one place that God would choose among them. I want to say four quick things about this worship tithe that I think will be helpful to us as we consider the responsibility of Israel to give a tenth of everything they had grown and every firstborn of their flock. Number one, if you look in verses 24 through 26, you'll find that there was liberty within the tithe. If the place that God would choose, which we know looking back ends up being Jerusalem, if Jerusalem was too far for some of the tribes of Israel to haul a tenth of what they had grown and the firstborns of their flock, they were not required to make whatever preparations were necessary in order to get it done. God did not require them to get exactly what He had blessed them with to Jerusalem, no matter the burden that that would put on them. God did not require this because the tithe was not about getting a tenth of all the stuff that God had blessed them with to Israel. The purpose of the tithe was so that Israel would always recognize God as their source of blessing. And the way they showed this recognition of God as their source of blessing was by honoring Him, by giving to Him the firstborn of all of their flocks, not knowing whether more would come in their flocks, and a tenth of everything that they produced. Because of this, there was liberty within the tithe. And in verse 25, you can see that the liberty included the ability of an Israelite, the ability of their family to take their tithe and the firstborn of their flocks within their own towns and to turn them into money, to sell them. And once having turned them into money, they were to take that money to Jerusalem and buy things to worship God in Jerusalem. One last thing about the liberty in this tithe. The liberty of the tithe was not just about a blessing that released Israelites from the burden of traveling and having to make arrangements to get all of their stuff to Jerusalem, to the temple. But it was also a statement and a blessing that God was saying, you are going to have so much to tithe that it would be a burden for you to get that tithe to me in Jerusalem. So I'm going to give you a way to make it easier. And considering how much I'm going to bless your produce and your herds and your flocks. Not only that, but because I'm going to bless you in the conquering of the promised land, you're going to need this special liberty. Because the breadth and the width of the promised land are going to be so broad and wide that it's going to be nearly impossible for you to get all of this that I'm blessing you with to me. Number two. In Deuteronomy, in studying Deuteronomy, it seems that the primary function of the tithe was instructional in nature. The instruction that the tithe gave was to every Israelite. It was instructional for the adults who were responsible for the tithe. It was instructional to the children as they would watch their parents prepare the tithe. The tithe instruction had one main emphasis, and you can see it at the end of verse 23. That you may learn to fear Yahweh your God always. You can also see this principle in Exodus 23 and 34, in Proverbs 3 and in Malachi 3. Returning the tithe to the Lord was a constant reminder to the Israelite that when crops grew, when wine was made, when oil was made, when the cattle and the other animals had their firstborn calves, when there were new lands to work and bring into submission to the Lord, to farm, the constant reminder to the Israelite was that their prosperity did not depend on their ingenuity. It did not depend on their great wisdom and farming techniques or their random weather patterns, but their prosperity was completely dependent on God's providential blessings on them. Number three, closely connected to number one, the tithe was not to be a burden on the people. The tithe was not a tax levied against the people of Israel by their God, where he took their stuff. But look halfway through verse 23. And notice that when the Israelites took their tithe to Jerusalem, they were the ones who got to eat a tenth of their grain. They were the ones who got to drink a tenth of their wine and to use a tenth of their oil. They were the ones who got to eat the firstborn of their flocks and of their herds. And here's where the liberty of the tithe kicks in. If they couldn't get it there, they were just to turn it into money. And look at verse 26. What were they to do when they got their money to Jerusalem? They were to spend it on whatever they desired. And then they were to enjoy it and rejoice before the Lord with their families, with the Levites, with the sojourners, with the fatherless and the widows among them. The tithe was not to be a burden on the people. The tithe was God requiring His people to not be curmudgeons and not be stingy with their resources. God required them to enjoy before Him what He had blessed them with. But again, even here, they were not at liberty to enjoy what God had blessed them with in any way that they pleased. But they had to do it according to the way that their God had commanded them. And this leads us to number four. If you look at verse 27, you see that the tithe included a responsibility for every Israelite to love his neighbor. Their kinsmen, the Levites, who had no land allotment in the promised land, the people of the other tribes, because of this, had a responsibility to make sure that their neighbors, the Levites who were among them, were not left out in the rejoicing before the Lord with the tithe. They had a responsibility to more than just their own families. Me and mine and we're fine is not an idea or a philosophy that God endorses. Now, on a quick side note here, I want you to notice something that we can learn from this passage. We can learn from this passage that alcohol in and of itself is not a sinful substance. I know it is seen that way by many in our families, by many, personally, me growing up, it was seen that way. It's seen by many that way in our Bible Belt community. But as we've said in other areas, we must also say in this area as well, God's Word must instruct our cultural traditions and upbringings. We know that alcohol is not sinful in and of itself because we see here that part of God's blessings to His people, and they were actually commanded by God to partake of alcohol in celebrating before Him. An abundance of wine was God's blessings to His people, not removing it from the land. Now, I don't want to get hung up here, as I know it's easy to do. I just think that it's important for us, as we, especially as it comes out in this passage, to recognize that alcohol as a substance is not sinful. If it is so, then God blessed his people with sinful things. And nobody wants to go there. However, just like everything else that we've been talking about, just because alcohol isn't sinful in and of itself does not mean that we can use it in any way that we please. We cannot use it in any way that is right in our own eyes. The Bible has more to say about alcohol than just that it is a sign of God's blessings among his people. The Bible does limit the ways in which we can use alcohol, such that if we use it beyond the limits that God has set for it, then anything beyond those limits is sinful. Now, I know that can be a touchy subject, so if anybody would like to talk more about that, feel free to talk with me about that after the service, because I know that that can be a sensitive topic, especially in this area of the country. The last thing I want us to look at today is what is sometimes referred to as the poor tithe. Look in verses 28 and 29. You see in verse 28 that at the end of every third year, the tithe did not go to Jerusalem. Every third year, the tithe stayed in the hometowns of the Israelites. The tithe every third year was to be stored in each local town, was to be used to provide for the Levites who had no land allotment. It was also to provide for the sojourners or immigrants who were among them. It was also to provide for the fatherless and the widows who were among them. The tithe, which rightly belonged to God, was graciously set aside by him for those who had not enjoyed the same providential blessings as their neighbors had. This third year tithe was part of a 7-year sabbatical cycle, which we'll learn more about next week in chapter 15. But in terms of caring for the poor, caring for the Levite, the widow, the fatherless, and the sojourners, this was not something that happened just every once in a while. But in God's covenant community, it would happen at the end of every third year. It would happen at the end of every sixth year. There were also other special provisions made for the poor during the seventh year, as well as at the end of the seventh cycle through the 7-year cycles, the 50th year, which we are familiar with, being called the year of Jubilee. My point in detailing all of that out is that in the 50-year Jubilee cycle that we just kind of walked through very quickly, there were 14 years worth of tithing and 8 years of other special relief specifically dedicated to the poor, to the vulnerable, to the needy, such that during every 50-year cycle, 22 years of resources and actions during that cycle were commanded by God to be dedicated to those who were less fortunate. Let that fact sink in for a moment. 22 out of every 50 years were to be dedicated to loving your neighbor. Loving one's neighbor is, or at least ought to be thought of, as an act of worship. The point in dealing with the poor tithe is that it provided a vision for Israel as a covenant community. It provided a vision that both the self-sufficient and those dependent on the charity of others, that those who were able to provide for themselves were not independent from the needy, but they were codependent on each other. Those who could provide for themselves were dependent on God's providential blessings for their abundance, But their abundance wasn't given to them to be consumed on themselves. The abundance was provided to the self-sufficient in God's providence so that they could provide for others who in God's providence were poor and needy. Such that in God's covenant community, the self-sufficient and those who were dependent on charity were not separated from each other as the haves and the have-nots, but they were codependent on each other. Those who had an abundance were dependent on God's gracious provisions to them. And the same God who was providing for them commanded them to provide for the needs of others. Therefore, if they didn't provide for the needy as God commanded them, but instead of providing for others, they were greedy and hoarders, they would no longer enjoy God's providential blessings on them. This is why in verse 29 we see God's blessings and His provisions being connected to this poor tithe. Nobody, whether rich or poor, in God's covenant community is an island to themselves. Nobody in God's covenant community can pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. Now, I know there's a lot here that we've talked about as we prepare to enter into a time of reflection. I trust that the Holy Spirit has piqued your thoughts, piqued your interests, and is causing you to think about and will cause you to reflect on something as we've moved through this chapter, whether it's mourning or eating or giving. I pray that the Holy Spirit has challenged you to move away from thinking that these things in terms of doing what is right in your own eyes or whatever you please, to move away from that way of thinking and to move towards thinking through these questions of, in light of Christ, in light of the new covenant, how ought I to mourn for the lost loved ones? How ought I to eat? How ought I to give? How should I do these things in ways that God has required of me and in ways that will most glorify Him and that will advance His kingdom? What is my heart attitude towards these things as I consider them? Is my thinking on these things connected intimately with God and His Word? Or is my way of thinking more connected and tied to my traditions? May God help us as we reflect. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it instructs us in many areas of our lives. Father, we ask that You would use it in our lives to conform us to the image of Christ, to work unity among us as Your people, to have our consciences not seared or scared by Your Word, but our consciences informed and molded and conformed to Your Word. Lord, we ask as Your people who are dependent on every word that comes from Your mouth to form Christ in us, to cause us to desire to mourn for our lost loved ones in ways that honor You and glorify You, and to refuse to mingle that with the ways that those in the world who worship themselves or worship idols do. Lord, we thank You for the liberty that You have given us of making all foods clean. Lord, that, and we are instructed by that, not that just that we can eat in any way that we please, but Father, we praise You that You have instructed us, that You have torn down a dividing wall between the culture of the Jews and the culture of the Gentile, and You have made one new man in Yourself, and Your Son has not just inherited one plot of land in the Middle East, but He has inherited all nations and all cultures, such that we don't have to concern ourselves with what other cultures, how they eat. But we are at liberty, Lord, not to seek to make, those cultures conform with middle-class America. But Lord, we're at liberty to embrace those cultures as we work and we labor in them with your gospel to see them brought under the feet of your Son, because your Son is King in whatever land we can place our foot. Father, we praise you for that. Father, we thank you for how your word instructs us on giving. Father, help us to learn as we've looked back at your covenant people Israel that the resources that you provide for us are not just for our enjoyment. And in the new covenant, they are primarily for the advancement of your kingdom. And whether we use them as we give to that advancement through the work of your church that you are building, and as we advance in the world, and as we are encouraged that the gates of hell cannot prevail against us, as we seek to see all things brought under the feet of your Son, Father, help us to have a cheerful and a generous heart in giving towards that labor. But Lord, help us not to separate what we give to the church from how we use our resources in every other day of the week. Father, help us to see those things as intimately connected, such that everything that we do ought to be informed by everything that we believe, not just the check that we write to the church. So Lord, help us to use our resources in our jobs, in our businesses, in the businesses that we frequent. Lord, help us to be intentional in using them to see your kingdom grow and advance and to bless each other. And Lord, as we do these things, help us to not neglect the poor, as we are even instructed in that in the New Testament. We cannot neglect those who are vulnerable in our community, whether they are the fatherless or the widows or the immigrant. Lord, we cannot thumb our noses at them, but you have placed on us a responsibility to care for them. And Lord, we thank you that you, in your sovereignty and in your providence, you work those things together to see people brought to repentance and faith in your Son, to see your church receive new gifts of people who have new talents, it can infuse new life into your church, and it can help us labor for the advancement of your kingdom in the world. So Lord, help us to be informed by your word and conform us to the image of your Son. Be with us now as we reflect. Lord, be with us after we reflect. Lord, live according to the ways that you have instructed us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.